You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, in this joyous season of Advent and Christmas, we thank you that you keep your promises. You always keep your promises. And we are reminded of this each and every Advent Christmas, as in the Old Testament days, you promised to send the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, and you did. And we rejoice. And because you kept that promise, we can trust all your promises. And so with that, we gather together once again around your holy word, the prophet Zechariah, and even as you gave promises to them, may you also strengthen us in the promises we too have in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay. A little review again. The people are supposed to be rebuilding the temple. Remember, Jerusalem is an utter, total mess. It was completely destroyed by the Babylonians, just rubble and stuff like that. And then 70 years, approximately, it was sort of just left that way with only poor people and other people coming in and out. So it's like going back, and they were going back to ruins. And the first thing they wanted to do is get the temple rebuilt. That was a high priority because God said that. And you remember there were several things going on. The people started emphasizing their own dwellings more than God's dwelling, right? And so the prophets had to talk about that. And then remember also, not only did they have the normal challenges of building up again, but remember their neighbors like the Samaritans and others were constantly harassing them, and that would always hinder the rebuilding of the temple and later the wall too. So they even have to have armed guards posted to protect people while they're building the temple and then later on with the wall. And you can imagine then, here's the point, the people got discouraged and things weren't being done. And so that's really what especially Haggai and Zechariah were given the task to do. So since we only got to verse 4 or so, let's go ahead and read the first introductory verses, and then I will pick it up again with comment, especially at verse 5. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord." Okay, and this is where we pick it up now in verse 5. We'll read 5 and 6 because we begin a new section at verse 7. "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so indeed he has dealt with us." Okay, so verse 5. "Your fathers, where are they?" And what he means by that, you know, when you really get into the Bible, it really comes to life when you start learning more about it and really seeing what's going on. This is what God is saying. You remember how your forefathers resisted me? Where are they now? You get the point? Now, do you want to do the same thing? No, I don't think so. See, that's what that's saying. In that contest, who finally won? Not your fathers. God did. And he's reminding them of those truths because we're supposed to learn from the what? From the past. Do we always learn from the past? What's that old saying? Was it the historian, who's the historian? I can't remember the name of the historian. I just went brain dead. One historian said, and it's always repeated everywhere, you know, those who forget the past are bound to what? Repeat it. Well, that's what he's saying here. You remember what happened to your forefather? Now, I'm asking you to repent and be different from your fathers because your forefathers didn't listen to the prophets I sent before. So that's all in there. So where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Now, this is kind of a tough interpretation here a little bit. Now, clearly, in verse 6, the prophets are the prophets of God. But who are the prophets in verse 5? Well, they could be the godly prophets that God sent, because they don't live forever either, do they? And that's possible. But the other possibility here is there's lots of false prophets in the Old Testament. Okay, so the real prophets of God, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and others, were saying things to God's people they didn't want to hear. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. What do you mean Jerusalem's going to be destroyed? What do you mean? Remember as we said they treated it like a rabbit's foot? Yeah. They got the temple. You're not going to do that. Okay. And here's the point. And so then there were false prophets among the people said, yeah, don't listen to those guys. You're just fine. We got the temple. They're just running off at the mouth. They don't know what they're talking about. Probably that's the prophets we're talking about in verse 5. Where's those guys now? Where are those prophets that said everything's just going to be fine? Where are those false prophets who said this isn't going to happen? Okay, where are they now? See, so that's probably, it's not a big deal, but that's probably the prophets he's talking about in verse 5. The other thing here is about the idea of wanting to give up and not trusting God's promises. Let's go to a passage that parallels what's going on with Haggai and Zechariah. And it has so much to do with our lives, too. I want you to see a direct quote kind of from Malachi. Now, Malachi is over here, but he's still in the same, general time frame and issue. So let's look at Malachi, and you'll see my point very easily. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and I want to take you to chapter 3, 13 to 16. Now, remember, times are tough. For whom? God's people. Times are tough. And so what did we say during the book of Revelation all the time? During the book of Revelation, we said it's very tempting to what? Give up. Same idea here. So let's see what God says to the prophet Malachi to God's people when times are tough and we just want to give up. So Malachi 3, 13 to 16. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. In other words, people must be what against the Lord? Complaining. You've never complained against God, have you? No, you lie a lot, but you never have complained against God. I've complained against God. Okay, but you say, how have we spoken against you? Verse 14, you have said, now God is quoting, paraphrasing, what he's hearing his people say. It's vain to serve God. In other words, let's use a different word. It's useless. It's useless to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? That's like repentance, stuff like that, yeah? Okay. Now, verse 15 explains what he means. Now we call the arrogant what? We don't see the arrogant being punished. They're what? They're blessed. And evildoers, how are they doing? They're prospering. Yeah. So where's God? Here's the arrogant and the evildoers are all prospering and everything's going their way. But they put God to the test, and what? They escape. So people are persecuting the people of God, and they get away with it. What's the point of serving God? See? Then verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. Now, I preached on that a couple of weeks ago, and the idea is those who truly believed kind of tuned out all the other believers or unbelievers, and they gathered together what you and I would call like Sunday morning. And they gathered together in the midst of difficult times to what? To be comforted and to find hope in the promises of God. Now, here's the bottom line. Okay. In all times and places today, okay, in the days of Malachi and this time here, the people were not necessarily walking by sight, but by what? By faith, which we know is really emphasized in the New Testament, isn't it? We can't prove anything, can we? We just believe what God said. That's always been the case, and it's always been difficult for the church, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, to live with that, because what God says doesn't always seem to match up with what's actually happening in the world, does it? Where's God? Right? That's the same thing going on here in building the temple and all that. So they need the same kind of help. Okay, so let's go back to Zechariah. And we're talking about chapter 1, verse 5. So, then we had verse 6. But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants and prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? In other words, bottom line, didn't it happen the way I said it was going to happen? And you didn't believe me. Yeah, how can I put it like this? It's like we're like children with God. You know, sometimes children, you can give a child a warning and a warning and a warning, and the child thinks what? They're not going to do anything. And then finally, mom and dad have what? Had it. Bang! The hammer comes down. Right? Well, that's what God did with the people of the Old Testament. He warned them and warned them, and that's what all the Old Testament prophets are about. Nothing's going to happen. And then they had false prophets running around. Say nothing's going to happen. Okay. But they overtook them. So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so indeed he has dealt with us. And I've got some, let me read these comments. I just say some notes. So who was right? And he's asking, will you learn from the past? Will you learn from what happened in the past? Yes, you were right in what you did, O Lord. That's repentance, which I talk about this morning in the sermon. You are right. We are wrong. That's repentance. And I wrote down here, we often have to learn the hard way. And again, what good would it be? I think I mentioned this last week. What good would it be for them to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls, and yet the people fall back in the same old ways of their forefathers that brought on the Babylonian captivity? What would be the point of that? Of course, what's tragic when we know the whole story, that's exactly what happened, isn't it? By the time we get down to Jesus? By the time we get down to Jesus, same thing. Except, as I told you last week, they learned their lesson. Remember, we talked about extremes. In the Old Testament, the problem that they had in the Old Testament was not self-righteousness. The problem they had in the Old Testament is they chased after all these foreign gods, right? And kind of became syncretistic. They wanted to worship all these gods around them and yet keep temple worship as a rabbit's foot. See? Yeah, that's what they wanted to do. Well, God taught them that lesson. So by the time we get all the way down hundreds and hundreds of years later to Jesus' day, now they're at the other end of the spectrum. Now they're self-righteous. We don't worship false gods. God can't win, can he? But right now, this is what they're trying to learn. So they learned their lesson about false gods. But they try not to keep the temple as just a rabbit's foot, a luck charm. Okay, now in verse 7 and following, we kind of have a new section coming up. If you have a study Bible of any kind, or if you have the Concordia Lutheran Study Bible, I want to bring to your attention of the outline on page 1524, if you have that. If you don't have that, just look and see if your Bible has an outline at the beginning of Zechariah, because this should be pretty similar in most study Bibles. The first unit that we're going to look at, what we've done thus far, is just introductory. The first unit we're going to look at is verse 7 of chapter 1 to verse 8 of chapter 6. That's a unit. And what we're going to see, if you have your outline in front of you, what we have are 8 night visions. And it seems that Zechariah received all 8 on the same night, from everything I can read from the text and see what other scholars and commentators are saying. So he received 8 visions. And I'm going to read them from the study Bible and then make a few comments on them just to set this all up so you know where we're going with all this. So according to the Lutheran Study Bible, here are the 8 visions. And I've looked this up in other books. It's pretty much the same because it is what it is. The first vision is about the horsemen. That's verses 7 to 17. We're going to look that up. And what we're going to learn in there is basically the first vision for Zechariah to share with the people is a word of encouragement. Don't worry. Get to work on the temple. I'm with you. I'll protect you. Just go do it. That's going to be the first vision. And then we have in our study Bible, it says the four horns. This is verses 18 to 21. And what we'll see when we get to there is the defense and destruction of their opposition. Remember, there's people opposing the rebuilding of the temple. And that'll talk about the destruction and defense against the opposition. And that's verses 18 to 21. And then we have a third vision, a man with a measuring line. That's all of chapter 2. And as we get there, we'll see that's all about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The rebuilding of Jerusalem. And then the fourth vision, which we'll see a lot of messianic Christological comparisons with Jesus is Joshua, the high priest, in chapter 3. This is going to be the justification of the high priest, and we'll talk about Jesus a lot there. Remember, Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, and we'll make those connecting points when we get there. And then we have the fifth vision in chapter 4, a golden lampstand, and this will be talking about the strengthening of that high priest, the Messiah, by the Spirit. And of course, we know who descended on Jesus at his baptism, the Spirit. We'll make all those connecting points when we get there. And then the sixth and seventh visions kind of go together. Sixth and seventh visions, it's chapter 5, 1 to 4 and 5 to 11. They kind of go together. So a flying scroll in 5, 1 to 4, and a woman in a basket, chapter 5, 5 to 11. And here we'll emphasize how God will sort of cleanse his church with the coming of the Messiah. And I'll just give you one connecting point immediately there, since we're talking a little bit about John the Baptist in church today. Remember he talks about the threshing floor? John the Baptist? Remember that? And what's he going to do with the threshing floor? He's going to cleanse it, isn't he? He's going to throw out the chaff and keep the wheat. Well, these two sections in chapter 5 kind of anticipate or prophesy what God will do when the Messiah comes. And then the last one, the eighth vision, is chapter 6, 1 to 8, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, which is very similar to vision 1, as I'll show you. It talks about God's in charge of the earth. So vision 1 and vision 8 are about the same, little nuances, and then in between are those other visions. So that's where we're going in these chapters. Okay, so let's read the first vision. That's 7 to 17. And then I'll go back and make some comments. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is in the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah and son of Iddo, saying, verse 8, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Verse 9. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. Verse 10. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Verse 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? 13. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Verse 14. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Verse 15. And I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. 17. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Now, already, even though you may not understand all the details, you can basically hear this is a pretty comforting and encouraging message, isn't it? Because the words are plain and clear enough, aren't they? Okay, well, let's go back up to verse 7. We'll go line by line now. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord. Now, remember, Darius is a Persian. Remember, the Persians have defeated the Babylonians. And so this is the decree. And so now we're down here. The Persians are the main empire. By the way, who will end up destroying the Persians? The Greeks. The Greeks. Yeah, the Greeks. By the way, you know the 300 Spartans, that story? That's what that's all about. That's just one battle between the Persians and the Greeks, the 300 Spartans. But the Greeks end up end up winning eventually with Alexander the Great. And then, of course, who's going to defeat the Greeks? The Romans. Yeah, so that's just a little history there. So the Persians are the empire in control at this time. So that's what's going on. And so the date here, and I rely obviously on scholars, so I'm assuming it's pretty close. The dating of this is, one scholar has given it February 15th, 519 B.C. Because remember, we said this is around 519, 520 with Haggai and Zechariah. We used 520 as a round number. So that's your date, February 15th, 519 B.C. And this would be approximately 3 months after the opening statement of Zechariah 1, 1, and 2. So Zechariah says something in Zechariah 1, 1, and 2, and 3 months later is this vision. Okay, that's the point we went there. Okay, so came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, and the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, okay, and what this has to be a vision. Every scholar I looked at in my own study as well, this is not a dream. This is a vision. Okay, even your outline says that in the study Bible, eight night what? Visions, not dreams. And remember, we even said that in the book of Revelation. We emphasized that. We can't always conceptualize this and how it happened. But what was given to John was a revelation. It was not dreams. Remember how many times we said that? We had to speculate. What did he see? Was it like a big LCD TV up there or something? What was it he saw? Yeah. But that's the difference between a vision and a dream. So Zechariah is awake and sees these visions. Okay. So, I saw in the night, and all scholars agree that every one of these eight visions happens in the same night, as we'll see. So here's the first one. Behold, a man riding on a red horse. Let's pause there. It's hard looking at verse by verse. Who is this man? Is this man the angel that we'll hear about in just a little bit, who speaks to Zechariah? Or is this man the angel of the Lord that we'll hear about in verse 11? And in a way, it really doesn't matter. But there's a man riding on a red horse. Now, the other problem we have is red. We're not going to have troubles with the horse because we're going to be told. These horses represent, and we'll see it again in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, these horses are symbols of the angels of God, and we'll see it in just a minute, you'll see this, who patrol the earth. Okay. So the nuance then, well, who's the rider? What does that mean? And the other question you have is the color. The problem is we're given three colors, but nowhere are the colors what? Explained. So some commentators say the color's not important. Others will say that the red stands for war and bloodshed, the white for purity and victory. The other one is a real hard one. They're not even sure what color it is in the original language. They called sorrel or something. So my tendency, because I don't think it's not really critical to understanding the vision, we don't have to know precisely the man or even the colors of the horses to really understand what the vision is saying. So that's my opinion. But a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. So there's probably more than one. Now, at this point, what I want to say is we've come across myrtle trees, okay, and a glen. Well, what's that all about? Well, some scholars would say even that's not critical. The main focus is going to be on the horses who we're going to see symbolize God's angels who go all over the world. But I think there's some wisdom at what some scholars say is they think the myrtle trees, which were a much, much, much smaller evergreen bush. My understanding from my research, they usually didn't get more than about 8 feet tall. And because of the kind of leaves they had and other things, they were used a lot by people, not only in Israel, but in other countries. And, for example, the tabernacles, the booth of tabernacles, which was a Jewish holiday, they had to make these booths to symbolize and remember their 40-year journey in the wilderness, made from myrtle trees. So because then that has a very close association with God's people and also a loving relationship because these boos about being out in the wilderness. So many people say, and I agree with them, and if you accept it or not, it won't change the vision, that the myrtle trees probably are a symbol for God's people. Okay? And because here's, then we have an angel, that's the horse, as we'll see in just a minute, right in the midst of what? God's people. And you've already seen enough of the verses to know this is going to be a comforting night vision, isn't it? It's going to say, I'm with you. And so the idea would be in this horse in the myrtle trees, God's angels are present in their midst, and they can go ahead building the temple. Now, in the glen, that's a little tougher. It doesn't actually say in the glen. Does somebody else have a different translation?
Ravine.
What is it?
Ravine.
There you go. See, now here's the problem. The actual original words say sort of in the hollow or in the depth. And because it's kind of vague like that, in the hollow or in the depth, it could be a beautiful valley or a ravine. And so what I've discovered is scholars will go one way or the other on what this means. And one way, they'll make it negative. That it's, you know, man, we're in the pits. You get the point, right? But they're in the pits, but who's among them? God with the angels there. So that's one way to look at it. The other way to look at it, if you look at it as a glen or a beautiful valley, that kind of goes on along with the idea of comfort then. So, and it really doesn't matter again. I'm just saying all this stuff because this is the kind of stuff I learn. And these images of who exactly the man is and these other things aren't as critical as the main point because later verses, he's very clear what he's saying, isn't it? And if he says it very clearly later on, then that has to be the symbolism that we're dealing with. So that's a few thoughts about that. A man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. And behind him were red sorrel and white horses. So actually, there's more than one horse, isn't there? More than one color, more than one horse. Then verse 9, then I said, what are these, my Lord? Now, I hope that you're like me. Doesn't that make you feel good? In other words, Zechariah didn't understand this any better than you do, right? That happens a lot in the Bible. What are these, my Lord? Now, who's he talking to? Because the very next word is what? The angel who talked with me. Now, see, here's where it gets confusing. Is it the angel then riding on the horse? Or is somebody else riding on the horse and now the angel is talking to him, kind of explaining the vision? Again, it doesn't really matter when we kind of just kind of pick it to death trying to figure it out. So if we don't really have the ultimate answer, it won't matter in the ultimate meaning of what we're going to read in the vision. But he says, what are these, my Lord? So he sees the horses, he sees the myrtle trees and all these things. And the angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. Well, good, right? Yeah. And so he's going to answer now, and this is what he says. Verse 10. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees. Now, wait a minute. We had a man on the horse. And we got this angel. Was he the man on the horse? And now we have a man what? Standing in the myrtle trees. Is this going to be the angel of the Lord we're going to hear about in just a minute? Okay. Now, I'm being funny because show you the confusion. I mean, the best scholars are the same thing. They're, you know, you can read, they can read. But again, I don't think it's going to really matter when we get down to brass tacks. So, verse 10. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees, if we take that for God's people, answered, these, who's the these? The horses. These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, you just have to trust me right now. I don't want to take time to look it up. But in chapter 6, 1 to 8, we'll revisit the same vision, and they are explicitly called angels, the angels of God who roam the earth. So we get a little help there. So these are whom the Lord sent to patrol the earth. Now let's pause here. I'm not going to look up all the passages. Take way too much time. But you're not going to be surprised. Let's say it in two different ways. Who's in charge of the earth? God. And now that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which hadn't happened yet in the Old Testament, does in the New Testament, now who's in charge? Now today. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that's a biblical way of speaking. But another biblical way of speaking is to say that God does that via his angels who are all over the world, right? Remember when we studied the book of Daniel, how the angels were involved in the warfare that was going on there with Michael the archangel and all those things? We talk about guardian angels. And what in both the Greek and the Hebrew does the word angel mean? Messenger. So that's what's happening here. Now, why is this important in the context? Because basically, and we'll get to the punchline here in just a minute, because with the angels all going around, and as they're trying to rebuild the temple in the midst of much adversity, the people need to be reminded who's in charge. And God is. And all his angels all over the globe. Okay. And so then we get close to the punchline here then. So the angels come, these horses, the angels have come. It says what? We have patrolled the earth. In other words, let me put it in slang. We've checked it out. We've checked it out. And behold, all the earth what? Somebody tell me what that would mean. You're a good Jew trying to rebuild all this stuff. You're having all kinds of frustrations and troubles. The local people are harassing you. So how would that be encouraging? What is he saying? The world is at rest. What do they not have to fear at this point? They don't have to be scared of what? Well, who said it?
War.
You're, build the temple. My angels are all over. Everything's up. Now's the time to build it. You do not have to be afraid that the Persians are going to change their mind and what? Come over. Or that somebody's going to defeat the Persians, who are now your allies and your friends, and change the whole thing. No, now's the window. Everything's what? At rest. Built. That's what he's saying there. And so it'd be very encouraging for the people. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, thank you for this beautiful day, this day your Son rose from the dead. We thank you for the prophet Zechariah, and may we learn about your love for us. And even in difficult times, you always love us and discipline us. And we are reminded in Romans especially that nothing in this world can separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. Bless us to that end in his name. Amen.